Well, I am pumped up to preach to you today. I get to start a new series here in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we had our scripture reading there in Acts chapter 16 to get you thinking about the beginning of the church there at the Roman colony of Philippi. Now, every time we start a new series, I spend a lot of time reading through the book, meditating on it, and every series that we do for a particular reason. That there's a lot of books in the Bible, and I have to choose the book of the Bible that I believe as a pastor God wants us to hear at this time. And so this is going to be the third letter of the Apostle Paul that I've been able to study and teach here in the 6.5, 7 years that I've been able to minister in your pulpit. And as we looked into the book of Ephesians, we saw God's plan for His church. As we looked into Paul's letter to the Galatians, we saw what it meant to be evangelical, what the gospel was, and how to protect the gospel from the attacks that Satan brings against it through false teaching in the church. But very different from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and very different from Paul's letter to the Galatians, is this letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi. We got introduced to some of the people that were in this church in the scripture reading that we had in Acts chapter 16, namely Lydia, one of the first converts in Europe. That the ministry of the gospel had begun in Jerusalem, that it had been carried throughout Asia Minor in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, going into the churches of Galatia in that first missionary journey and starting churches there in present-day Turkey. And then in the second missionary journey, we saw that at the end of Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas separated from each other. And they separated over a dispute on whether or not to bring John Mark along on the second missionary journey when he had not completed the first missionary journey with them but had gone home for some reason. And so Paul takes Silas, and then on the trip through, he also picks up Timothy. Paul and Silas and Timothy are the core of this team that brings the gospel for the first time into Europe. The start of the church at Philippi is the first preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we know of in the continent of Europe. And of course, we know the history of Christianity from that point on has had Europe as a very important part of the history of Christianity ever since that time. That vision that the Apostle Paul received to come across into Macedonia and help the people there by sharing the good news. And so Paul traveled to Philippi, a city that was not large. It was about 10,000 people. Wasn't large enough, didn't have a big enough Jewish population to have their own synagogue. Normally when Paul came to a city, he would go and preach the gospel at the synagogue, but here there was no synagogue mentioned. Instead, he goes to where he thinks there might be a place of prayer. You needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. But it was an important city because it was on an important road called the Ignatian Way. And the Ignatian Way was a famous Roman road that connected the Eastern Empire to the Western Empire. Now, the city of Philippi no longer exists. You can't go to the city of Philippi today. But it has been excavated by archaeologists. And I'll give you a little bit of history of the city just to introduce the letter here. The name Philippi is taken from King Philip II of Macedon. And if you enjoy studying history, you'll recognize the name Philip of Macedon because he was the father of one of the most important kings in all of world history, Alexander the Great. And so King Philip of Macedon, he began conquering, and then Alexander spread that Greek empire throughout the whole world. And Philip was the one who took over this village and renamed it after himself to be called the city of Philippi. He did this because it was near some gold mines, and you need gold to conquer, to fund your army. And it was also a strategically important site there militarily. So that's a little bit of history on the city of Philippi. It goes back about 400 years before Paul reaches them with the gospel. When Paul brought the gospel to the church there, we find that it is one of his favorite churches. I talked about already how there are some big differences between Paul's letter to the Philippians and the other two letters of the Apostle Paul that we've studied. The biggest difference is notable between Galatians and Philippians. Now, it was just last year that we studied together the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And Galatians is Paul's most severe letter. It's his most intense letter. It's his most polemical letter. A polemic is when you're arguing and fighting for something that's very important. And so he was arguing and fighting against Judaizers who had turned the Galatian churches away from faith alone and grace alone to a works gospel of keeping the law and being circumcised. And so it was a letter that was full of severe language and deep concern from the Apostle Paul. Now the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians has a completely opposite tone. It's a letter that is full of joy and thanksgiving. Galatians was the only letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that didn't start with a word of thanksgiving for the church. But Philippians has a very deep, heartfelt thanksgiving for this church, which I believe, from the tone of the letter, is the Apostle Paul's favorite church. Now, Paul loved all of the churches. And the same love that he wrote with to the Galatian churches is the same love that he's writing to the Philippians. Because love is not how much you enjoy somebody or whether or not they're your favorite person, but love is how much you're concerned about their welfare and how much you're willing to do for their good. Paul was willing to die for every church because of the love that he had given to him by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But he enjoyed the Philippian church more than any other church he'd been in. And this is one of the major reasons why I've selected this book for us to study now. I've been in a lot of churches in my life. I grew up in a great church, and I went to school where there was a great church, and I got to be a youth pastor in a great church, and I got to be an associate pastor in a couple of good churches. But this church is my favorite church that I've ever been in. And I enjoy this church very much. And so this is a good time for me to be able to preach the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, because I feel about you very much the same way the Apostle Paul felt about his Philippian brothers and sisters. Now, I also mentioned that Philippians is very different from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. They're both very positive in tone. Ephesians is very positive in tone. He doesn't confront any major error or false teaching. And Philippians is also very positive in tone. But the difference is that Philippians is Paul's most personal letter. Over 100 times in this letter, he uses the first person personal pronoun. And that's a lot in just 4 chapters. That's 25 times a chapter he's saying I or us or we. And so that use of the first person personal pronoun, just he's pouring out his heart and revealing his heart of love for the people. And it's very different from Ephesians, because Ephesians is one of Paul's most impersonal letters. And I think that's because Ephesians was most likely a circular letter. And we have some copies of Ephesians that doesn't say it's to the Ephesians. And I think it was a letter that was spread around among all the churches. And that's why nobody's mentioned by name in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And you don't have any personal instruction in that letter. But here in the letter to the Philippians, you have a lot of names, a lot of personal information from Paul. And also we find out about some of the individuals within the church at Philippi. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher, described the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians as the happiest letter which the Apostle ever wrote. And so, if you had thought that we were always going to be doom and gloom because of our study in Isaiah, or because of our fighting against false teachers in Galatians, we find out that there is a joyful and happy side to the Scriptures, and that's what I think is important for us to look into next together. Now, let's talk about the occasion and the purpose of the letter. The occasion is, well, why did Paul write this particular letter at this particular time? And the purpose is, what did he want to accomplish by writing this letter? And we can learn both of those by just studying the letter itself. We learn in chapter 2, verse 25. If you've got your Bibles open, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Epaphroditus is the bearer of this letter. He's the one who brings this letter back to the church at Philippi. As Paul writes, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." There you see a lot of first-person personal pronouns. I, my, again. So three there in just one verse. You see how personal this letter is. And he's talking about sending back Epaphroditus, who's a member of the church at Philippi, and who has been ministering to the Apostle Paul while Paul's in prison. The letter to the Philippians is one of Paul's prison letters. One of the letters that he wrote when he was in his first Roman imprisonment. And that includes Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians were all letters that he wrote during his Roman imprisonment. And Philippians, we believe, is the last one that he wrote. And it would have been written around 63 AD. And so Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi with this letter for a number of reasons. The occasion was, well, he's sending him back. And so he wants to send him back with a letter. And in that letter, then, he has a number of things that he wants to accomplish. And we learn that by examining the letter. And I have seven of them. If you're taking notes, you can write down Paul's purposes for the letter. We have seven. Number one, he wants to commend Epaphroditus. He's sending Epaphroditus back, and he wants to tell the people how much he appreciates Epaphroditus and how much they should respect him and the ministry that he has been accomplishing for Christ in serving the Apostle Paul through the church at Philippi. Now, Epaphroditus, this is the only place we have him mentioned in Scripture. Don't confuse him with Epaphras. It would be easy to confuse Epaphroditus with Epaphras. Now, those are different guys. Epaphras was the founder of the church in Colossae. Another letter of the Apostle Paul where Epaphras is mentioned. But here, the Philippians have a church member named Epaphroditus. Paul wants to commend him. That's one of the purposes of the letter. Secondly, Paul wants to express gratitude for the gift that the church at Philippi has sent to him while he's in prison in Rome. Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He had some freedom, but he also had financial needs. And the church at Philippi heard about Paul's imprisonment, and they took up a collection, and they sent it to Paul by the hands of Epaphroditus. And so in Philippians chapter 4, Paul thanks them for that financial gift. That's one of the reasons why he's writing to them, is to express his thankfulness for their gift. Number three, he wanted to warn them against false teachers. And we have warnings in chapter 3 of Philippians against false teachers, and he wanted to safeguard the church against them. That's number three. Number four, he wanted to warn them against disunity. Now, as we've studied through the New Testament, we have found that there's two ways that Satan attacks the church. Do you remember what those are? They both start with I. Infiltration, where he infiltrates with false teaching. And so Paul is warning the church at Philippi against those who will infiltrate the church with false teaching. But Satan also works through intimidation. Intimidation is the persecution that comes against the church. And in Peter's letters, in John's letters, in Jesus' letters, in Revelation, in Paul's letters, we see that these two attacks are always coming against the church. And so while the church at Philippi is doing well, they still need to be warned about these dangers that they face. And so this is a good example for us. Even when we're doing well, we always have to be on our guard against false teaching and against disunity in the church and also against persecution. So we talked about number three was to warn against false teachers. Number four is to warn against disunity. Number five, Paul wants to bring them up to date on his own circumstances. Now, Epaphroditus would be well aware of Paul's situation and circumstances, but Paul still writes in Philippians chapter 1 to describe his trial, his imprisonment, and what he expects to happen shortly. And Paul, one of his reasons for writing this letter, so that they can read it in his own words. Number six, he wants to get them ready for Timothy's visit. We find in Philippians chapter 2, that Timothy is going to be sent shortly. So Epaphroditus is coming and bringing the letter, and then shortly afterwards they can expect Timothy to come and bring news of what finally happened with Paul's trial and how he's expecting to be released from prison soon. And then number 7, the last one, he wants to rejoice. He writes this letter to rejoice together with them in their unity for the cause of the gospel. even though there's persecution, Paul faced it when he was there. He was beaten. He was thrown in prison. He was asked to leave town. And now the church continues to experience persecution, we find from the letter. He wants them to rejoice in their unity for the cause of the gospel, not being afraid of any persecution. So those summarize the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and following. Philippians 1:27 has been identified by many as the theme verse or the key verse of the book of Philippians. So let's look at it together here as we introduce this book. Philippians 1:27 says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So we can stop there. You see, did you catch all those? That was the seventh purpose of the letter, to rejoice in our unity for the cause of the gospel without fear of persecution. The way that Paul says it is that your manner of life needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That we're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And so, the overarching title that I'm going to give to this study, this series in the book of Philippians, is Safeguarding Our Joy. We have a church where there is joy because we have unity in our cause of the gospel. And that we must protect that joy. It's something that is very valuable. It's something that's very precious. And that we have a common enemy who wants to take that joy of unity for the cause of the gospel away from us. And he has many ways of going about that. And so this letter was written by Paul to a church that he deeply loved and that he enjoyed, and that he wanted them to continue on, to be protected in their unity for the cause of the gospel. And this is our goal. Our goal is to continue together for the faith of the gospel. And so that then leads us to the major themes of the letter to the Philippians. And in the time that we have left, I want to look more deeply into four of the key ideas that come out of this theme verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And the first key idea that you discover when you read through the book of Philippians is joy. Joy, the word for joy in Greek, is used 16 times in four chapters. And one commentator rightly said, "The sum of the letter is, I rejoice. You should rejoice." That's why we've entitled this Safeguarding Our Joy. As Paul is rejoicing, he wants us to be able to share in that same joy, to continue in that same joy. So joy is mentioned 16 times in this letter. Let me show you a few examples. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Here Paul, again, talking about his circumstances, about how he thinks he's going to be released from prison, but he doesn't know for sure. Maybe that this is the time that he's going to be a martyr. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering," that's describing his death, that he would be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, "I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." The sum of the letter is, I rejoice. You should rejoice. That's what the letter's all about. You see it there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Look also at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brothers," and the "finally" there is not a true "finally." I think he's more summarizing his thoughts. And he says, "Finally, my brothers," the most important thing, "rejoice in the Lord." He mentions that not only there in chapter 3, verse 1, but come over to chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Can you hear the joy that Paul has in this church? "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And you come down to verse 4. You have the command again. rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then look also at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Here he's rejoicing in the financial gift that they've given to him in his imprisonment to support his ministry. So, over and over again, in every chapter, you've got this deep joy that Paul wants the Philippians to continue to enjoy together. Now, we live in a cynical generation. And joy to our generation seems artificial. It seems superficial. But there is a deep and real joy, and this letter exudes it. Joy effervesces from the pages of Paul's letter. And this is what we need. We need a realism that is not cynical. There is a realism that is not cynical. And here it is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul is that realist who has a deep and abiding joy. That's what the world needs. That's what we need. Think about this. Indestructible joy is found in indestructible things. God, Christ, the gospel, everlasting joy is derived from everlasting things. Irrepressible joy is derived from irrepressible things. The worth and value of your joy is directly proportional to the worth of the things you choose to rejoice in. Did you catch that? The worth and value of your joy is directly proportional to the worth and value of the things you choose to rejoice in. What do you choose to rejoice in? Well, for many of us, we choose to rejoice in our families. And that's a great thing to rejoice in. But are our families immortal? No. Are our families eternal? No. Are our families infinite? Thankfully, no. God is all of those things. Christ is all of those things. And so it's great to rejoice in your health, and it's great to rejoice in your family, and it's great to rejoice in your peace. But all of those things can't provide an everlasting joy, a joy that conquers in every circumstance. Because what happens when tragedy strikes your family? What happens when your health is gone? What happens when you lose your job? When America's peace and safety is taken away? Then where is your joy? But you can have that irrepressible, unstoppable, indestructible joy in Christ. Notice the command again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. You might not be able to rejoice in your health always. You might not be able to rejoice in your kids always. You might not be able to rejoice in anything else at all times, but you can rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't change. He's always faithful. He's always good. He's always loving. And when that is the source of your joy, you can be a realist because God is real without being a cynic, like the Apostle Paul. Come back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, we're reading a letter on joy written by a man who is in prison for no good reason. A man who's been treated unjustly, a man who was beaten in Philippi, who was singing hymns and praises to God, rejoicing after he'd been beaten and thrown in the stocks. You haven't really been in prison until you've been in the stocks. And you'd think that as you're reading this letter, you're reading a letter from a man who's on an exotic island getaway because of the joy that comes from the letter. But no, here's a man who's in prison for his life. He may die as a result of this trial. His joy is that indestructible. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope." Look, I love that. Eager expectation and hope. Our concept of hope can be very inferior to the biblical concept of hope. The biblical concept of hope is not just a wishing or a maybe type of hope, but it is a certainty. It is a knowledge of what is going to happen. It is an eager expectation that won't be disappointed. My eager expectation and hope, what? That I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens, because I know that no matter what happens, Christ is going to be exalted in my life, in my body, whatever happens. And when that is the source of your joy, then so what if they condemn you falsely and put you to death? You're happy, you're joyful. That is actually possible, and it's actually realistic. That Paul is seeing reality when he says these words. He's not living in some happy fantasy where the world thinks that in order to have joy, you have to turn off your brain and just kind of focus on the positive and eliminate the negative. But Paul is able to see the positive, he's able to see the negative, he's able to face it down, and he's able to rejoice because Christ has overcome the world. And he's doing so in Paul's life. Now, the joy that we have is not only the joy of our personal trust in Jesus Christ, His work in our lives, as Paul expresses here, but it goes beyond that to the joy that we have in fellowship with one another. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Prayer with joy. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." See, Paul's joy not only comes from his eager expectation and hope that Christ is going to be honored in his body, but Paul's joy also bubbles up from his partnership in the gospel with the Philippians. The word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. We know the word koinonia most often translated into English as fellowship. And our idea of fellowship, again, falls short of the full glory of the biblical definition of the word. If you want to understand the fellowship of the gospel that we have, our partnership in the gospel, well, then you have to think of it not so much as just a happy atmosphere when we get together on a Sunday morning. I mean, it's nice that we enjoy each other and that we like each other and that we talk with each other when we're eating lunch together or when we're before church or after church. But our partnership in the gospel is much more than just enjoying one another's company. As great it is to enjoy one another's company, what we really have in this phrase and in this word is a sharing in an enterprise. That this is not a social club. Now, it's great to be social. I'm not against being social, although you might have reason to doubt at times. But what we are here is an endeavor, an enterprise. We are partners in the enterprise of the gospel. In order to think about this rightly, think about if you're familiar with the book or the movie, The Fellowship of the Ring. That's the use of the word fellowship that we're talking about in the biblical context. That it's people who are drawn together for some great purpose, for some great cause, and they're doing it together in a camaraderie. And that fellow soldiering for the gospel of Christ is a source of deep and abiding joy, because our fight for the gospel of Christ, this fellowship of compatriots and this great cause, is one in which we always triumph. That there is no downside to being in the army of Christ together. To be in Christ is not only to know that you're going to heaven and having your sins forgiven, but it's to be given a purpose. We need purpose. Joy comes from purpose. And the purpose of God in the world is to magnify Christ through the publishing of the gospel, through the adorning of the gospel, through the spread of the gospel. And that's what we're here to do. The word gospel appears 9 times in Philippians. However, to be a part of this team means that there will be opposition. Just as the fellowship of the ring had opposition, had an enemy, so also we, the fellowship of the gospel, have an opponent. We have an enemy. To have friends in common means that we also share enemies. And there are several kinds of enemies that Paul warns us to be on guard against in this letter. Intimidation by worldly persecution, false teachers who infiltrate the church, and false professors, the worldly Christian within the church. You've heard it said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so what Paul is doing here in his letter to the Philippians is giving that ounce of prevention so that we are safeguarding our joy from the joy stealers of persecution, false teaching, and false professors. Having a traitor in the midst brings sorrow to any fellowship. And so we must be on our guard against the traitors that Satan sends to infiltrate, and also be on guard against the attacks that he brings from the outside. So that brings us to point number three. The key word number one, key idea number one was joy. Key idea number two is our partnership, our fellowship in the gospel. And number three, then, is Christ Jesus and His gospel. Look again at chapter 1, verse 18. Philippians 1:18. Paul writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice." The proclamation of Christ, the public declaration of who Christ is and what Christ has done, is the source of Paul's joy. The partnership that we have in that, it's all for His cause. It's all for His name. The person of Christ looms very large in this letter. Most notably in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Christ is set out as our great example. But all throughout the letter you have in Christ, in Him, in the Lord. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he shows that to be true throughout the whole letter. Look again at Philippians chapter 1, this time verse 27. We read it before. The theme verse: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our fellowship, our partnership, our joy, it's all for this cause, the gospel of Christ. And that's why we must stand together, united in one spirit. And so that brings us to point number four, that we are to follow good examples. God wants us to follow good examples of unity and humble service. We've got joy because of our partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God has given us some great examples to follow in maintaining that unity that comes from humble service to one another in this cause. A fellowship cannot be full of pride and self-seeking and accomplish its goal. There has to be a willingness to sacrifice for the good of the fellowship in order to accomplish the great purpose for which God has brought us together. Jesus Christ Himself is the ultimate example. Let's read it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. You see that we're exhorted to have this mind in verse 5, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. But it's not only Christ's example that is laid out before us in this letter, but come over to chapter 3 and you see Paul's example. Paul writes that he himself would have reason for confidence in the flesh. Paul's example of standing for the gospel of Christ is in how he has turned away from trusting in ourself for salvation, in our works. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on, But notice verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I have counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So, as Christ humbled Himself, Paul also sets an example of humility, turning away from the pride that he had as a keeper of God's law and accepting his place as chief among sinners, bringing himself down low so that God can exalt him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only do we have Christ and Paul's example, but also in chapter 2, we have two more examples that are set out before the church at Philippi to follow. That of Timothy. Note chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And speaking of other people, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Christ came as a servant. He set aside His glory. He sought out for our interests. And so Timothy is a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, who has proven worth in verse 22. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in what? In the gospel. We're united for the gospel, together for the gospel. Timothy sets the example of a man who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others, not seeking his own interests, but seeking the interest of Christ. And Epaphroditus is also the example for us there in the next paragraph. A fellow worker, a fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, who has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So, when we take all of this together, what is the picture of the Christian life that the book of Philippians presents to us? Well, I like the way that one commentator summed it up. A cruciform life of joy. A cruciform life of joy. That Jesus Christ was the man of joy. Yes, he was a man of sorrows, but his joy was deeper. His joy was more abiding. And it's the cruciform life. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, being humbled to the point of death, as Paul is being humbled to the point of death. His life, apart from following Christ, would have never led him to a Roman prison, would have never led to a beheading by the Caesar. But he followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ for the cause of the gospel, giving everything he had, and he shared in the cruciform life of joy, as Jesus Christ promised, "My joy I give to you. My joy I leave with you." Joy that overcomes the world. A cruciform life of joy is what is presented to us here in the letter to the Philippians. And there's one other phrase that I'd like to stick in your mind as we start this study together. And that is that what we have here described for the Christian community. The Christian life is described as a cruciform life of joy, but the Christian community is a colony of heaven. It's Thanksgiving. Our family's been reading about the colonists who came from another country and established a home here. And they were together for a common cause. And they had much hardship, and they had to overcome those hardships, and when God brought them through it, they had cause for great thanksgiving and joy. Well, we are pilgrims, and we are colonists. We are a colony of heaven that is existing in a dark place. And that colony of heaven is to be marked by the joy of heaven. I rejoice, you should rejoice, because when you choose to rejoice in the things that are eternal, then your joy is of that merit, is of that value, is of that kind. And that's what God wants for us. The command of God is joy. And so often we forget that. We get so caught up in the impossibilities of the task, of the seeming obstacles and enemies that we face, of our own weakness and faithlessness, and we get overcome with these things. And God says, rejoice. I'm bigger than the opponents. I'm bigger than your weakness. I'm stronger than your failures. And in me, you have cause for rejoicing. You know, sometimes we look at our children and we see them grumbling and complaining and unhappy, and we know they don't really have good cause for it. They're just not thinking straight. And so our Father in heaven looks down on us and he sees us grumbling and complaining and unhappy and distraught. And he says, do you have good cause? Have I not given you everything? Are you not a constant victor in Jesus Christ? Is my grace not sufficient for you? And the answer to all those questions is, God is sufficient, and his joy is what he delights to share with us. His command is joy.